All right. Welcome back. This is the Sabbatarianism Podcast, Episode 3. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host, and I have back again with me Richard Davis. Hello, Richard.
Hello.
And today we're going to get into Richard's paper, The Historic Summary of the Covenants of God. You may hear a little bit more outside traffic today. We don't have the air conditioner rumbling behind us. We're having a little bit of a cold snap in late May in Texas, but anyway, shouldn't be too bad. I'll try and edit it out as I'm doing that. So last time we did a setup really to what the history of the covenants is all about, and we kind of hit on two major points that God issues laws or edicts, and then invariably man doesn't follow them properly, therefore other things happen, possibly other edicts or changes or whatever. And Richard has gone through historically through the Bible, by historically he means chronologically through the Bible in the series of events, and picked and plucked all those things out and put them together in this paper. And the other big point that we kind of, I don't want to say hammered on, but emphasized, is the need to have a personal relationship with God and to take personal responsibility for your relationship with God and for your own edification and teaching. That's something that even here, you know, within these walls we're in, when we're here on the Sabbath day, that's something we talk about over and over and over. Because both of us, I think, are in agreement that that's something that's kind of missed out there. So you'll probably hear us talk about that over and over and over as we read through your paper here as well. But I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to Richard. Richard wants to kind of set up what we're going to do here. He had written a foreword on the paper, but the copies we have in front of us today don't have the foreword, so he's just going to kind of do this out of his head. So go ahead, Richard.
I think to lay a foundation, the foundational reason why I approach this in this way is that as a historical summary, or go through it from the beginning into the way God's relationship with mankind has progressed from one era to the other, is because I see that people who really do want to obey God are often at odds with one another as to what the Bible says about should they do this, should they do that, what day they should keep or honor God with, what laws are valid for them right now, what laws weren't valid. And there seems to be, I know it used to be with me, and I think it still remains with others, a lack of understanding about how God's laws are really developed. And so I know that Christ said nothing he's ever said is abolished. It's very plain. No law is ever abolished, but how does that law fit? What is it about? God's relationship with mankind began in the Garden of Eden, of course, and it went to Abraham, and it went to Mount Sinai, and it seemed like ever since Sinai, there's some kind of disobedience on the part of mankind that God is dealing with, and then God adjusts things in order to deal with those people under those conditions, rather than just kill them all and cast them off because they are totally not worth progressing beyond that fact. And every time there is a transgression, there's something added or something changed. And for instance, an issue, let's just take one that's simple. God never demanded a king for ancient Israel because he was the king. And this is supposed to be a government and a religion where God was honored as both priest and king. But when they demanded it, then there were various laws or actions that were then added to the equation because they had done that, even though that was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. And that's just one little simple thing. There are others that are more complicated, but I think the best dealt with as we progress through the paper. But anyway, it's the law of God, as we call it, is not static. It progresses throughout history as it becomes necessary for God to remain to maintain his presence with mankind. And I think that if you go through the story of it from beginning to end, you have a more clear understanding of what different laws were there for, what they're not for, and what may apply to you in this day and age.
Okay, if we could back up really quickly here, I want to ask a question. You said that Messiah had clearly said that nothing he has ever instituted has been abolished.
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak on the sacrificial system? Because I think that's something that maybe some out there might say, hey, what about that?
Well, the value of that still exists, and it may be used at some point by God in the future.
So it hasn't been abolished?
No, it hasn't been abolished.
You just don't need it.
That's right. If you have a 12-year-old that doesn't show any love for you, and you have to control him in a certain way and remind him of certain things to keep his attitude on his objective when he gets to be an adult, and it comes to the point where you actually have to hire somebody, a schoolmaster, to watch out for him and to give him a spanking when he needs it and take some of his allowance away. Well, those laws are added because of the nature of the kid.
Right.
And when he grows up, let's say, for instance, perhaps when he turns 21, he has an epiphany and he suddenly understands that his parents loved him and that you were doing all this for his good, and he has a different spirit come in him by whatever manner and becomes a different person and a good, responsible adult, you don't have to deal with him in that way.
Yeah, anymore. Then he no that longer changes. Needs the spankings.
Does that rule, does that mean that law, that role now is done away? No, you might have another 12-year-old you're going to have to apply it to. And so none of it's done away. God, Christ came to show us a better way to worship. He came to show us, like Galatians 3 says, if you're in Christ, then you're children of Abraham. Not Moses, Abraham. Moses ended up being a mediator for disobedient, hard-hearted children. That's what Paul's talking about in his letter to the Galatians there, I believe, in chapter 3 and 4. So just because it's not done away doesn't mean it applies to everybody. He said there, as we read last time, in Jeremiah 7, that he spoke nothing to Israel about sacrifices and burnt offerings until they refused him and walked away. And that changed the perspective of the whole thing because they weren't relating to him face to face. They did it through another man. Well, that means they had the potential to know God through the future sacrifice of Christ. Had they had faith in it, they wouldn't have needed any of those sacrifices. There's a possibility at some point in the future that God may institute that again to deal with people and to teach them a lesson.
Well, and that brings us back to the foot of the mountain and Mount Sinai, right? And a lot of things changed right there.
Oh, yes.
Let me make sure that I understand this right. God had offered all of Israel a direct relationship with him in the same way that he offered it to Adam and Eve, to come near to him. That's what that meant there on the mountain, is come near to me.
Yes.
And then they didn't trust him, didn't have faith that he wouldn't kill them. So they said, no, no, no. Moses, you go do that, and then you talk to us, and we'll talk to you, and you'll be our mediator between us and God. And that's what the veil to the tabernacle, or to the inner, the Holy of Holies, represented, and the same veil that was in the tabernacle as well.
And it was on Moses' face and when on he came Moses' down face. From the mountain, because only he could relate to God the way he did, and they couldn't.
And then when Messiah died and was resurrected, the veil was rent in two,
that's
which
right.
represented now you can come direct to God. And that's there again, we're back to the thing that we're always harping on, is you now have the ability, like Adam and Eve, to have a direct personal relationship with God, which wasn't available in between the foot of Mount Sinai that day and the first coming of Messiah. Do I have all that correct?
It wasn't available to Israel as a whole. That's Israel, the whole nation, to the strangers that were among them who wanted to accept it, and to all their children who were not yet of age. It covered all that. And in Deuteronomy, he's speaking to those people who have now grown up, because all their parents and everybody else who were there in the beginning are now dead. But it applies to them. But there is the record throughout history that God, throughout time, has called separate individuals to his will. And we read of those in Hebrews 11 and 12. Those like Abraham, who sought a heavenly kingdom, not the one over there in the Middle East. Moses, who esteemed the suffering of Christ rather than the riches of Egypt. Those, there are people he's always, throughout time, had shown that vision, who've gone before, even before the time that Christ actually died for them. That's covered in the book of Hebrews, pretty in-depth. So we can't put God in a box particularly.
Right. That's a good point, because yeah. Moses did have a direct relationship with God, of course.
Yes.
And it wasn't just to be mediator. They had a relationship.
Yes.
I mean, Moses came at him and said, hey, you can't do that. You know, you can't kill all these people. In the same way that Abraham had that type of relationship with God, where he can say, are you going to go into Sodom and kill everyone? What if there are 10 people and that whole thing that they went through? So that's a real direct relationship.
Yes, it says, the scriptures say that both Moses and Abraham were friends of God.
What we should aspire to be,
yes,
right here, right now, today. Not sometime in the future when we're good enough or whatever.
Yes.
Now.
Right now. That's what Christ told his disciples there before he went out to the garden and was taken by the Romans and the chief priest or whoever it was that came out and arrested him. He was explaining that dynamic of the new covenant, as we call it, the better relationship that we now can have with him, to his disciples, and he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. There, it's a whole completely different way of knowing God. In order to understand that difference and how God's laws apply to you or don't apply to you through time, it's something you have to know and you have to understand yourself. It's not something somebody else can dictate for you. Nobody else is to be your mediator. So it requires that you get to know God yourself and you get to know his word yourself. And these are critical issues to the development of a spiritual development of a Christian. And I think it is just, I found that it was necessary myself to have a better understanding of how these things develop, so that when I got to the point where I'm getting instructions from the very apostles who were the pillars upon which the foundation of the new church, of the New Testament church, was laid, I know more completely what they were talking about.
Yeah, I think that's another really good point, is a lot of people have a lot of difficulty with Revelation and all those things, but a lot of people have a difficulty with Paul.
Oh, yes.
And the history of the covenants, what we're about to get into here, will at least help in understanding what Paul is really saying.
Because he had been taught in the law,
right,
which essentially is the scriptures.
And he knew the entire history
yes,
of it and the development.
Yeah, how it progressed, and he was able to put that down and write it for us. But if you don't know it, you have a hard time understanding what he was talking about. And that's what happened throughout time.
Right. Well, are we ready to get into it here? Or?
You're ready, I'm ready.
Okay.
Okay, I'll just begin reading until I kind of want to stop and then get you to read some.
Okay.
For however long you think we need to go today. And what I'll do is just read the text as I've written it.
We've decided we're not going to look up each scripture because when you make a statement in here, a lot of times you have a scripture of why you're making that statement. The plan is, as we start out here, is we're just going to call out the scripture that is referenced, and then we'll read the ones that we really think we need to.
So. Okay. All right. The title of it is The Historic Summary of the Covenants of God. Beginning. The history of the covenants of God begins in the Garden of Eden. God creates man and woman, places them in the Garden of Eden, and offers them a correct path to relate to him, thereby partaking of his righteous character and eternal life. All they have to do is believe him and obey his voice. At this point, they have only the natural internal spiritual makeup of a human being, which does not possess the righteous character of the Creator. Romans 8, verse 20. The choice concerning their spiritual and eternal future centers around two trees which are good for food, meaning spiritual food, unlike all the other trees which are only good for the sustenance of the physical body. All things created by God and placed in the garden, including these two trees, were very good within the sphere of their proper use. One of the trees is called the Tree of Life, symbolizing the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that comes to all who believe in him and obey his voice. As we progress through the scriptures, we'll see that this is the initial way God establishes any relationship with man. The other tree represented the knowledge of good and evil. Scripture reveals that this is the law or commandments of God, which give proper wisdom, understanding, and boundaries to moral and spiritual behavior. You find that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, or beginning there, in Romans 3, verse 20. Within its proper use, this tree was the one that would give man the correct understanding of what God's character of love truly is. Though without the Spirit of God contained in the Tree of Life as its spiritual foundation, obedience to the law would only be the self-righteousness of man from man's imperfect motivations. Refer to Philippians 3, beginning in verse 9 for that. Thus the proper tree had to be partaken of first in order for the correct spiritual glory to be given to the Creator in his almighty grace, thereby giving man's true focus of worship and glory to him, that being God. Therefore, it is necessary for them to just believe him and obey his voice, even though they did not as yet have any true sense of right and wrong or moral values. Had they correctly obeyed, the law, which is the knowledge of good and evil, would have found its proper use in God's relationship with man, as would all else that God had created. This is the reason this tree, which was very good in its proper application, was in the Garden of Eden in the first place. There was nothing evil about this tree of itself. God does not tempt man with sin or anything evil.
All right, let me ask a question here. So, what you're saying is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have someday been used in its proper order had they not jumped the gun and disobeyed the voice of God by eating the fruit out of its time. Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely.
Would have been, okay.
That's why it was there. James 1 verse 13 says, God tempts no man with evil. There wasn't anything evil or bad about it. It was very good. And it wouldn't have been there if it hadn't been necessary. But to lay the foundation correctly, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians in the first three chapters of First Corinthians, you have to give the glory to God. And we see that as we progress here, we see that Satan then enters the picture and messes that up. He says, no, all you need is all this knowledge of understanding and wisdom and right and wrong, and you of yourself can be as good as God. Well, that's a lie.
That's the
very first lie. No, that you can't.
And do the scriptures tell us if Adam and Eve did, in fact, partake of the tree of life prior to their fall?
No, they obviously had not done so. They were commanded to partake of all the trees except that one. But we're told after they partake of the knowledge of good and evil that God removes the tree of life to keep them from eating it then because they have gotten things out of order. They have believed a lie, glorified themselves.
So the order would have been training, which they were in, and then eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then eat of the tree of life. Is that what you mean?
What they did?
Was that the original plan?
The original plan was to do exactly what God said.
Right.
To eat of every tree, which include the tree of life.
Okay.
Now, if you understand that tree of life, you as a human being understand that tree of life represents eternal life, and you don't place any importance on it, you got a problem, I think. And we read how Edom or Esau later had the same problem.
Yeah.
He didn't, and we're told in the New Testament that he lost his birthright he lost the physical things which are important to him because he didn't esteem the spiritual things which are even better. And it's interesting to note that Adam and Edom basically mean the same thing.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
And so Adam had not partaken of it, and Eve, well, we can just progress. And
okay.
So summarizing that, let's just progress and go on here.
Okay.
As we progress through God's covenants, we'll see the same pattern emerge repeatedly. First one is asked by God to believe and obey as the focus of their commitment. Afterward, instructions concerning that obedience are given, not before. As if this relationship and all its entails had been earned by former works. It was earned and the righteousness is given, in other words, by just believe God and obey Him.
Grace.
Yeah. Then by the grace of God, because you glorify Him in spirit and in truth, then His grace, His spirit, His power, and the promise of eternal life is given to you. Okay? That's the order. We'll see the same pattern emerge in God's future relationship with Abraham as well as the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The issues surrounding God's command to Adam and Eve involve laying the correct spiritual foundation within their lives. Once it had been done, the Spirit of God contained in the tree of life would enter, converting the internal human into a new creature which contains the love or spirit of God which is not in the natural human. The laws of God were there for their proper application within the correct spiritual framework of God's love. Romans 7, verses 7 and 12. Without the Spirit within the tree of life, man would be left only with the law, motivated by his imperfect human motives and nature. In this state, he would be giving the glory to himself and his deeds of the law, so to speak, instead of its source and the Creator. Romans 9, verses 30 and 32.
And other places.
Yeah, other places. But here, Paul says directly that was the problem with the Pharisees. This correct structure and order surrounding these two issues could not be distorted, or else spiritual chaos would result within the relationship between God and man. Glorifying the law above its correct purpose would result in, quote, the table which had been laid before him for good becoming his stumbling block, end quote. Scripture, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, show that had man taken the correct tree through obedience and faith in God, the law, or the knowledge of good and evil, was then there to add guidance and wisdom to our walk with Him. It could never make us in correct standing eternal or eternally, which means to justify us. That's what
eternal life.
Yeah. To justify us means to put us in correct standing before God in the correct way, even from the very beginning. You never had that value. Only the Spirit of God could do that, as it would alter the inner man. The purpose of the law is to make us guilty before or compared to God, so that then in our commitment to Him, we would have correct guidance in seeing how we need to improve and make effort to overcome this body and state of sin in which we were created. That's, I need to correct that. We're not created in a state of sin. This is a little older. Is your copy been corrected there? He didn't correct us in a state.
Have a correct guidance in seeing how we need to improve and make effort to overcome this body and state of sin in which we were created.
No, I should have corrected that. We aren't created in a state of sin. We're created as innocents. Carnal.
It's something, though, that I've talked about before is you have to teach a child how to be good. Do not have to teach them how to be bad.
But they're just following their carnal nature, which is self-motivated. And you see that the vanity was there in Eve from the beginning of time. She saw that this would make her wise, so that appealed to her. But I think what I'm talking about here more is a state of judgment before God.
Well, and Paul talks about how weak the flesh is, and that's really what you're talking about here, right?
Yeah. The law was a guide to our growth and gradual change. To make us guilty means it was there to help us see how insufficient our nature is compared to Him. In other words, I'll just enlarge on that a little bit before I read on. When I see how my natural inclination is, and then I look and see what God's commandments say, then I see how rotten I am. It can't make me righteous, but it shows me how insufficient I am compared to God.
And that's its purpose.
Yeah, that's its purpose. Okay, and Paul talked about that in detail. Let me find my place here. As we encounter the pulls of the flesh that are inherently within us, comparing them to His law, which is a shadow or reflection of His true love, the only way a human can understand the true structure of godly behavior is by the principles of the law. In other words, we're told we need to love each other. But what does that mean? The law defines, his instructions help us define that. Without that, man would be left to defining it by his own human nature, which is inherently self-centered and sold under sin. That it is called, it is called a body of sin. God created man in a diminished state, which contains the inherent evil by his own design, Romans 8:20. The law or knowledge of good and evil does not contain the Spirit of God, however, and no deeds of it can reach that level of righteousness, Romans 9:30-32. In order for the law to fulfill God's character, his Spirit of godly love must be within the human by God's grace as a spiritual foundation first. Then the law can be used as structure for godly behavior. Without this correct foundation being laid first, any obedience to the law is only self-righteousness, for better or worse.
So would it be fair to say that you have to first have a heart to want to obey God before you can go in and really understand His ways and what He wants from you?
Yes.
And live that way?
Yes.
Okay.
Without the presence of the Spirit contained in the tree of life, the law only brings man into an awareness of death and insufficiency. Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. That Spirit within the tree of life and later within the bread of life through faith in Christ as the Redeemer is the only thing which can add the higher spiritual and eternal element to man that we would call eternal life.
Is the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit.
That's right. He puts it in us, and that's what quickens us or makes us a different creature as it grows and as we follow it. while the law's order defines good to those who are under it, man's glorification of the law of God while in this state will only eventually bring him to a state of conflict and division between himself and others, as well as God, as they continually use it as a guide to commend themselves and condemn others. And you find that explained in detail in Romans 2. This is a result of the vain, imperfect, and self-centered human nature within man. In order for the law to find its true purpose, the Holy Spirit must replace the nature of man, thus correcting the spiritual deficiency. When this happens, the law defines the boundaries and order of God's love.
And that's what baptism is.
Right. To bring that new element into you so that the law then finds its proper role. The author of Psalm 119 explains what the law does to a Christian, what it's there for to a Christian, and how a Christian views it.
Well, and boy, don't we see throughout the ages the glorification of not only the creation above the Creator, but the glorification of the law.
Right.
I mean, that's what the Pharisees were all about. And it wasn't even that they were glorifying the Torah or the laws of Moses. They were glorifying mostly their interpretations of right. The law, the oral tradition.
Yeah. And, you know, I think it's significant that they more or less epitomized the sin of self-righteousness that had begun here in the garden. When they came to face to face to the God who had begun this way back then and killed him.
Like the prayer of the one guy, the Pharisee, and
yeah.
I forget what parable that is, but
yeah, they really felt that they were righteous.
Yeah.
Righteous like
Thank
God.
Thank you, God, for yes. not making me like that guy over there, you know. Yeah.
In the hands of mankind, his limited evil nature, the law of God can never reach the true and ultimate state of God's righteousness. There again, Romans 9:30-32. Though it does define righteous acts on its own level, a condition Paul called the letter of the law, anyone who has only God's law can relate to him and each other by that limited state. In other words, you have the law, but you don't have God's Holy Spirit.
And like we were saying, I think maybe even in the first podcast, of the law was never good enough to justify.
That's right.
Not back then, not now, not ever.
Ever. That was the first lie of Satan. Within this limited state, the law can only provide stability of true righteous order under the direct hand and control of God himself. You know, if all you have is the law and not God's Spirit. And this was originally intended at Sinai. Scripture shows that God is related to man in this way.
And it's like those who want to sit in Moses' seat.
Right. Well,
or Messiah's seat.
When Israel ended up with essentially the law because they rejected the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
at the foot of the mountain, then God was there and put that system on them in order to regulate them, just like you would a little child whom you're legally bound to until the appointed time when you no longer are, but you have to find a way to control him and his behavior. So essentially a lot of things then come into play that wouldn't be if that were not the case. And that's what I mean here when I made these statements. I just wanted to clarify that.
Okay.
And many of the principles addressed here are examined thoroughly within the book of Job. The law, or commandments, the knowledge of good and evil, was meant to be an instrument of eternal life. Had the tree of life containing God's Spirit and character been taken first, the law was there to add proper order, understanding, and structure to that love. By the law, man could understand the boundaries and principles of that godly motivation. Thus, he would be able to worship in both spirit and truth. If the original man and woman had taken of the tree of life, giving glory and honor to God's omnipotent grace as the source of all, they would have been overshadowed continually by it. As they lived, made mistakes, corrected them by the knowledge of the law, and grew closer and closer to him in his likeness while awaiting their change. they would never have known death or a spirit of fear. However, the law was changed into an instrument of death by the improper manner by which it entered the world and the human experience. It does the same thing to a carnal human's awareness when his eyes are first opened to understand its true value and he begins to see how his own nature measures up to its standards. Paul mentioned that in Romans 7, beginning at verse 8 through 10. I was alive without the law once, and then it came, and I died. That's the way he put it. This confusion originally occurred as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. All these principles are explained in detail by Paul in his letter to the Romans. In the garden, Satan entered the man-God equation in order to set all this confusion in motion. Through the serpent, or by taking its form, he convinced Eve that by taking of the wisdom, understanding, and goodness contained in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, contrary to the order and instructions God had given them, they could be as God, knowing good and evil. God's statement in Genesis 3, verse 22, confirms that this knowledge was the true, pure realization of correct law as understood by the Creator himself. He said, he has become of one, as one of us to know good and evil, right and wrong. Therefore, Satan had perverted the issues involved, just as he has within his own heart. Within his short statement to Eve, he implied that God gets his righteousness and eternal state from obeying the law, thus glorifying it over its creator. Also, he implies that God is a liar, and his reason for denying this tree within his original instruction is to deny man what he has. By the vanity already within them, Adam and Eve take the wrong tree, thus disrespecting God's instructions and reject this glorious potential he had offered. In effect, Satan states that eternity or salvation from this physical existence is by the knowledge and deeds of the law. This is the original lie and that which created the original chaos in the Garden of Eden.
Would it be safe to say that this also diminished their relationship with God?
Absolutely.
100%, yeah.
Absolutely. In other words, they're saying, well, we don't want to believe him. We'll believe this guy.
Right. Just like Israel wanted a king over them, and he told Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me.
Yeah.
This is Adam and Eve rejecting him and choosing this filthy snake.
Yeah, and at this time, of course, the dominion of the earth is given over to Satan because
he won
Adam
it.
Gave it up. He made himself subservient to Satan. Paul examines all these principles in his letter to the Romans, in which he makes a concerted effort to help believers to see each of these principles of spirit and truth or law in the correct order so they can begin to obey God in the correct way he originally intended before all this chaos happened. He makes it clear that the correct order of faith does not abolish God's commandments, but establishes them to their pure and correct purpose and order for which they are originally intended. Romans 3:31. The tree representing the knowledge of good and evil, or the law, was present and in the man-God equation before any sin occurred. Because, as the Scripture says, it's the only guide we have to understand the parameter of God's love. It was not added later because of sin. And there's some who make that claim.
Okay.
They were under God's grace, and if they hadn't taken that tree, then the law was added because of their transgression. No. The law was there. The problem was that they glorified it and themselves. Listen to Satan.
Well, and it's not like God has a kingdom and doesn't have laws.
Yes, you're exactly right. The law was there. It was necessity was there. But there were things then, as we'll see as we continue, added to the man-God equation because they did that. Things that shouldn't have been and have to be restored in our lives through Christ. Let's continue. However, it came into the legal equation between God and man by a sinful and disobedient act. This event perverted its true process, and it then took purpose. On another role until this chaos is corrected in the Messiah. Romans 7, verses 11 and 12. God shuts the tree of life off from mankind, and the law is then the only guide of righteousness in any form now available to him or her in this condition. When Adam and Eve buy into this lie of Satan, the tree of life is removed, shut away from all mankind. It's prophesied to be returned by one who will redeem all of Adam and Eve's children from this state. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, we see that prophecy.
So the diminished state, because of eating in the improper order and getting things out of order, they have, they're now in a diminished state. And, and the world will stay in that state until the Messiah comes.
And this, redeems it.
This is where that first prophecy comes in.
Yes. Now all mankind has been placed under a condition of death due to the removal of the tree of life and can relate to God and others only through a morality of law or the letter of the law, which they now possess, governed by the goodness or evil inherent within their own human hearts. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. The law itself brings life or death, good or evil, on a physical level, called under the sun by Solomon. In other words, if you obey it, it's going to bring good things to you in this world. If you disobey it, that's going to bring bad things to you. It's cause and effect.
Yeah, like the end of Deuteronomy. Yeah. Here's the blessings and here's the cursings.
Yeah. Now, some who look at what it says in Deuteronomy 30 and say the law promised eternal life. Well, no, it did not.
No,
it did not. That promised a life on the physical level, good and well-being. But without that Holy Spirit, which comes through only through faith in Christ as a Redeemer, since that moment in the garden, there's no eternal life or no hope of it for any mankind. Never has been. However, by itself, without the spiritual foundation of God's love, brought only by faith in the tree of life or bread of life, which can only be returned by the Redeemer, it can never have an impact on the higher level of spirit or eternity, as far as the Creator is concerned. You can read Job 35. In other words, to understand these issues, it's good to read the entire book of Job.
Well, and apparently the entire book of Romans, because you've quoted it over and over and over here, but you got to understand this whole paper before you can really go into Romans and truly understand that. That's a tough book.
When Paul is talking about the law, he's talking about the knowledge of good and evil. He's fleshing out the ins and outs of this law and grace issue there.
Well, and isn't it one thing about Paul is that he will switch back and forth between the law of Moses and the law of the Pharisees, or the oral traditions
of the Pharisees.
But he uses the same word, so it gets confusing to a lay reader.
Yeah, when he mentions law, when he says when it's translated as law, I think many times it means different things. You really have to understand the whole story in order to.
And the context he's working in.
Yes. All the creation is placed under a curse and is now in a legal condition Paul calls under the law. Now, that's what he means. I've heard people try to say under the law means the penalty of death. Well, yeah, it means that, but it really means the only good in your life comes from obedience to the law. You're under it.
And all you can get out of that is food and water and the things you need for this life. You're not going to get justified. You're not going to get eternal life.
Yeah. And physical happiness of things that...
Which are good.
Yeah, are good things. That's the best it could be. Due to its dominion over the life of a human being in this state, it's called under the law. This perverted state should have never occurred. The law was originally an instrument to serve as a guide for the path of righteousness to one under God's grace and continued protection. It's never been for the had the power of death over mankind. Satan created this condition by deceiving Adam and Eve. Now, the whole world is under a curse and a diminished legal state because of this. Paul calls this the curse of the law, as he later explains these issues to the Gentile Galatians, whom he says had been in that condition. And any who are under the law or under the tree of knowledge of good and evil are under a curse. Galatians 3:10-14. They are cursed for being in this legal state and cursed if they do not obey the law, because in this state, obedience to it is the only blessing of righteousness you can have. Under God's grace, through faith in the Redeemer, you cannot be cursed at all as long as you're faithful to that commitment, which included respecting God's laws and its proper boundaries. Romans 8, notice especially verses 31 through 39. Only faith in Him as the source of your true relationship with God can bring the Holy Spirit, which is in the tree of life, back into the equation and correct the chaos. No obedience to the law may do it, ever.
And only through the Messiah can you do that.
That's right. In addition, the condition of mankind's ability to relate to God and one another is now diminished. Genesis 3, verse 14 through verse 19. Thus, laws or rules were then added because of the transgression and its tragic results. These laws, while consistent with God's love and commandments, are meant to regulate this diminished situation.
All right, you just want to stop there, Richard, and we'll pick it up there next time?
I think so. That's
all right.
A good place, because we'll talk about how the marriage, the rules or laws of marriage changed at that point because of what happened. Didn't have to be.
Okay. Well, then we'll just stop here and we will talk to you. I got it right that time. We will talk to you next time. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Thank you.